As we begin our study this evening, please allow me to express my appreciation to each one of you for being here and for your interest in this subject. I want to also extend my appreciation to the elders and the leaders of this congregation for the invitation to come and be back with you. It's always a pleasure to be here. Since the first time I came, I've just loved the brethren here. Y'all have done so much good for the cause of Christ, and you're so interested in truth, and it's kind of a neat area of the country to come to as well. It's a little different where I live, where there's not many trees unless you planted them there. And it's a pleasure to be able to have my wife here this weekend with us, and I'm so glad she was able to make the trip. Let me tell you, we're going to be talking about faith from a number of points of view. Tonight we're going to talk about scientific evidences for the Bible. I don't believe that as we get into this series that you need to just blindly believe in God or the Bible or creation, but you need to look for evidence. That's what they did in the first century. When the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul went throughout the world, they took evidence with them, showing why they believed what they believed. It was strong evidence. Not exactly what we're going to show the majority of tonight, but they had strong evidence. They didn't just depend upon people to blindly believe in God and God's Word. And I know of a number of people, once they've seen the evidence, some it takes them a while, some immediately see the evidence, and they see the need to be a believer in God and Jesus Christ. And that's why we're here this evening, to help you have a stronger faith, or perhaps you have no faith at all, to show you evidence for having a faith in God and in Jesus Christ. And so we're so glad that you're here. And if you should have any questions about the material when we're through, you'd be my friend, and I hopefully be your friend to sit down and just visit about these things and be able to study with you some more. So our subject this evening is scientific evidence for the Bible. Some of you will say, well, why do you need to study a subject like this in the great state of Missouri? Aren't we in the Bible Belt, where everybody just accepts the Bible as the Word of God? Well, it's an interesting thing in our country that we are having more and people come in who do not believe in the God of the Bible. But even with that said, there are a number of people in denominationalism who are being taught things that do not strengthen faith in the Bible as the literal Word of God. So I want to go back all the way into the 60s and show you a survey that was taken by Mr. Jeffrey Hayden, where he sent this survey to 10,000 Protestant ministers. Now, when I say it was the ministers, that's what the survey was. So this is not necessarily true of your neighbor if he's not one of these Protestant ministers, and it may not specifically be true of the minister that's down the road or perhaps in your particular denominational church. But this is a survey, and you see that about three-fourths of the people responded, and so it gives a pretty good statistical representation of what people in this group, these ministers of denominations, believed. So again, I want to emphasize, it may not be your particular belief, and it may not be your friend's belief or your particular minister's belief, but as a rule, we see these denominations with their ministers answered these questions, as I'm going to show you the results in a moment. The question was, do you believe the resurrection of Jesus is a historical fact? Now, the Bible teaches that it is. So if you would answer that question, no, what you're saying is, I don't believe the Bible. Do you believe in the virgin birth of Jesus as a biological miracle? The Bible teaches it is, so if you say no, you're saying, I don't believe the Bible. Do you believe in the existence of Satan and demonic powers? And there's so many people in our country today who would answer that no. But even way back in the 60s, I want to show you how many ministers in these denominations said, no, we don't believe that. And since the Bible asserts it, to say no is to say I don't believe the Bible. Do you believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God literally? Well, the Bible claims to be, so if you say no, you're saying you don't believe in the Bible. So here is the results of this survey. And you can just look perhaps at the first denomination that said 51% of their ministers said, no, we don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. 60% said, no, we don't believe in the virgin birth. 63% said, we do not believe in the existence of Satan. And 82% said, no, we don't believe that the Bible is inspired literally. Now that was true in the 60s. I had a cousin who went to SMU, they're in Dallas, Texas, to study pre-seminary studies in this particular denomination. And he was told on the first day of class that if you believe the stories in the Bible like the flood, if you believe in that story of Jonah and the whale, then you're believing in fairy tales, and this particular theology class is not for you. You need to get a drop slip and get into something you would appreciate a lot more. So my cousin Hack couldn't handle that. And it was a serious detriment to his mental health because he had always grown up believing literally in the Bible as the Word of God. Now, that hasn't changed. Just a few years ago, I was talking to a friend of mine in Dumas who is a minister in one of those kind of a non-denominational denominations. And he had sent both of his sons to the same university to study business, but they wanted to study some biblical studies, and they went in, both of them, each time, and they were told the same thing my cousin was told. If you believe in the story of Jonah and the whale, if you believe in the virgin birth of Jesus, this is not the class for you. So these are the people who are heading up these particular religious bodies. A few years ago, I was on an airplane to deliver this same series of sermons in Portland, Oregon. And it's kind of interesting because of the two guys who were sitting beside me, I was in the aisle seat and there was a guy in the middle, one in the window seat. They were people who had their doctorates in religion and they were both teaching in different religious seminaries. It was just coincidental the three of us sat down beside each other because they didn't know each other and they didn't know me. And I was just quietly listening to what they were talking about, and so they were talking about their experiences in teaching undergraduates biblical studies in their particular religious schools. So after they'd kind of wound down after a while, they turned to me and said, what do you do? I said, well, I do a number of things. I'm a dentist, but one of the things I do, and I'm doing this weekend in Portland, Oregon, is I'm talking about creation evidences. Now, if you'd say Christian apologetics, they'd get it, because that's kind of the technical term is apologetics. But when I said creation evidences, they said, what do you mean? I said, well, I have lessons that, for an example, to show how you can prove, absolutely prove, that there's a God. And they go, well, it's not as if you can prove it. Now, here are a couple of men who have doctorates in theology. They spend their life teaching religion, and they don't believe that you can prove that there is a God, and that's what it's all based around. How are we going to worship and serve a God that they don't believe that you actually have proof for? And I said, you don't believe you can prove there's a God? It's very easy to prove. And I have a lesson dedicated to that, and we're going to look at that Sunday morning. Here's my point. It may not be true of you or your neighbor, but there are so many people that are teaching religion that do not believe that the Bible is literally the Word of God, and we cannot have confidence in the Bible. In fact, after one of these series, many of the people in my hometown know that I do this. I was working on a lady on a Monday morning. And she said, what did you do this weekend? I said, well, I was doing my series on creation evidence. And she said, I so wish that you could come to our denomination and teach your series. I'm so fed up with our pastor. Every time he comes to Scripture that we raise our hand and ask a question about that he can't explain very well or necessarily rectify it with our beliefs and practices, he says, well, that Scripture shouldn't be in the Bible anyway. That's one way to answer it. So it shouldn't be in the Bible anyway. In other words, you don't believe all of the Bible. You just believe certain or selected things about the Bible. And it's unfortunate. I knew that individual. That's exactly what he was teaching. The lady wasn't misrepresenting her particular preacher. And so it is sad that a lot of people are being weakened in their faith for God and the Word of God. So when you talk about the Word of God, the Bible, how do you prove that the Word that we pick up here, the Bible, is literally God's Word and you can have absolute confidence in it? Well, one way would be internal evidences, and I have lessons on that, but we're not going to do those this weekend. But I believe that's exactly what we read about in Scripture, the New Testament Scriptures, that Paul and Peter did. They went throughout the world and they picked up the Old Testament Scriptures and proved that Jesus was the Christ. You see, there's at least 332 Old Testament prophecies about Jesus Christ, and these prophecies prophesied about where He'd be born and so many things about his life, and many of these were written 1,000 years before his birth upon this earth, that there's no way that you could just coincidentally fulfill these prophecies. In fact, there's about 16 prophecies that were fulfilled in the 24-hour period surrounding Jesus Christ dying upon the cross. And some of these were fulfilled by his enemies. It's not something that he would personally be able to do. And so it's so simple to take the Bible itself and prove from the Bible that the Bible is God's Word. Someone says, well, you can't use the Bible to prove the Bible. I used to do a lot of chemical research, and I taught chemistry. It'd be kind of like someone bringing you a vial of chemicals and say, what is this? I said, well, give it to me, and I'll run it through a spectrometer, and we'll see. And they go, oh, no, you can't have the chemicals. We want you just to be able to look at it here, but you can't test them. Well, that's not what we do in science. We look at the material itself, and you can certainly take the Bible, the Word of God, and you can test it, and you can, with the most skeptical mind, look at it and learn that the Bible truly is God's Word. But we're going to do it a little differently this evening. What we're going to do is we're going to look at some external evidences, some things from science. So what I want to do is I want to give you an illustration. This is a picture of a house down on the Texas coast that I had dinner in one evening before I gave a lecture similar to this. I thought it was a beautiful house, and the fellow that had us for dinner built this house. I mean, every stick was nailed by him, and he could tell you so many things about the house. So let's just say that in this St. James area, there was a guy that came in and said, you know, I'm the builder of that particular house, and maybe there are not any records that are still in existence of that. And we said, well, can you prove you're the builder? And he'd start telling us different things that only the builder or someone there could possibly tell us if they'd been there. So we said, what do you mean? He said, well, for an example, you go over to the foundation, and when we were putting the footing in, the concrete was coming out of the truck, I dropped my trowel down in the concrete. It was an old trowel, and so I just left it there. But I'll tell you what, if you'll go over to the southeast foundation corner and chip that out, you'll find a trowel with initials JD in the handle. And so what we do is we don't believe him. We're skeptical. And we go over and we chip out that concrete, and what do we find? Exactly where he said it is. That trowel. But he starts telling us other things. He says, you know, if you go to that partition between the formal living room and the formal dining room, when I was putting the plaster up, I dropped my ball peen hammer, and if you were to just go about 18 inches over from the doorway and take out that plaster, you're going to find my ball peen hammer with initials JD in the handle. And so, we do. And sure enough, it's not a claw hammer. It's not a mincing hammer. There's a ball peen hammer there with initials JD in the handle. How would he know that? Unless he was there building. And he says, I'm going to tell you something else. We were using some used wood. And this wood was seasoned, and it was so hard. In most of the house where we had new wood, we were using a pneumatic nailer, and we were putting in 6-penny nails. But this wood, oh, you try a 6-penny pneumatic nail on that, and it would just bend it or knock it back out at you. So we have this whole section of the house with this old seasoned, super hard wood, where we put a 16-penny galvanized nail in with our big hammers. Now, there's no reason to have a galvanized nail on the internal portion of the house. So we go, well, that's an interesting thing. And we go over there, and we start pulling out some of these nails. And absolutely where he said there were, and you couldn't tell they were there unless you took the plaster off the studs and saw right there, you've got a 16-penny galvanized nail. How did he know that? He'd go over 50 things maybe. Maybe someone could have told him something, but let me tell you, it'd have to either be the builder of the house, or he'd at least have to have a firm knowledge of what the builder of the house had told him. Now this Bible is not a scientific book, and it's not written to be a scientific book. But it contains so many things that only he who is there at the creation could possibly know. And he told men to put them in the words of this book. And some of these things, it took thousands of years for scientists to figure out on our own, through our own human knowledge, reasoning, ability, and research. And if I can show you that, haven't I shown you some pretty strong proof that the Bible was written truly by the Creator of the world? someone says, what are you talking about? Well, we look at Psalms chapter 8 and verse 8. It says, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatsoever passes through the paths of the seas. Now, this is a pretty interesting scripture, and it was a scripture that was written in about 1000 B.C. It was written by King David, who had been a shepherd, and he turned into being a warrior king. He was not a modern oceanographer. He was not a modern sea captain. And yet he talks about the birds of the heaven and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. Now that Hebrew word paths is the word pathways. It means a fixed path. A fixed path. Not one that changes. And so I imagine most of you here could tell me how to get from St. Louis. So we took that trip today from the St. Louis airport down to St. James. And after we made a few turns there in St. Louis, we got on Interstate 44. And I didn't notice that Lynn was even looking at a map. And he wasn't using his GPS. He just got on the interstate and he drove to St. James. And I think that the reason is he knows that that interstate is going to take him to St. James every time he drives it. Because it's a fixed pathway. It's the way I am in Texas. I seldom have to use a map or a GPS to go most of the places that I know in Texas because I grew up there and I've traveled most of the state. And I can tell you, you can get on US 287 where I live in Dumas. It'll take you to Amarillo. It'll take you to Wichita Falls, Fort Worth. It'll take you all the way down to Crockett, Texas, and I'm just about out. And there's a lot of places on the way. And I don't have to look at a map. I just get in my car, and I make that 600-mile trip, and I end up where I'm supposed to be. That's the word that's being used here, a pathway. A fixed pathway. Now, that was written in about 1000 B.C. In about 1855 A.D., there was a man named Matthew Fontaine Maury. He was a sea captain, and he was put in charge of all the charts of the U.S. Navy. He was ill, and his son was reading him Psalm 8:8. And when they came across the pathways of the sea, he said, son, would you back up and read that again? And as he read that and studied that, he said, you know, if the Bible says there are pathways in the sea, then they're there. And he began to look at the charts that were being brought to him from the sea captains that were doing worldwide traveling on the oceans. And he realized there truly are fixed pathways. And fish follow those pathways, and so do the birds. When I was a kid, we moved from Texas up to Portland, Oregon for a few years for my father to preach. One day he picked up the Daily Oregonian, the newspaper that went throughout the state, and he said, this is an interesting story. Japanese fishermen have been arrested by the U.S. Coast Guard. And the reason they were arrested, they were following the tuna that were in that particular ocean current. And they came into U.S. territorial waters without a permit to fish. And the Coast Guard has arrested them. They got them in port. How did they know the tuna were where they were going to be? Well, you see, nowadays we take this as a fact. And these pathways are so fixed. They're actually on your globes. They're on your atlases. They're like you see here on the screen where they've been drawn in because they don't change. Now, how did David know that they were there 3,000 years before modern man learned for sure that, you know, this is the way it is? It's because the writer of the Bible, in fact, is God. God built this universe. He knew it's that way, and he told David to write it in the pages of Scripture. And so many other things inspired men have written because God gave them the inspiration, gave them the words, but they didn't necessarily understand themselves what they were writing. I feel like this is such a strong proof that I could almost shut the lesson down and ask Brother Reinhardt to finish the Eden song. Matthew Fontaine Maury became known as the Pathfinder of the Seas. He wrote the first textbook on modern oceanography. He's recognized as the father of oceanography. And there's a statue of Matthew Fontaine Maury with the sea charts and the Bible in his hands. Who wrote the Bible? It wasn't just a mere common man, but it was God breathing. into men. These words of the Bible. But there are many other things we can look at. We're going to look at a few more this evening. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 22, he says, "It is he that sitteth above the circle of the earth." Now it's talking about God sitting above the circle of the earth. And the word circle there is the Hebrew word sphere or sphericity. In other words, a round globe. Now I've heard some people who talk about what they call scientific foreknowledge. Well, the Bible doesn't contain any of that. And you know, it's not talking about what you're saying it is at all. It's talking about someone standing there and looking out at the sky and it kind of looking round. And I've seen biblical scholars make that kind of argument. And I go, really? Did you finish reading the scripture? It is he talking about God sitting above the sphere of the earth. And the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out at the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to the well in. You ever been to San Antonio, Texas, to the Tower of Americas? Or maybe the Space Needle in Seattle, Washington, they built when they had the World's Fair there in the early 1960s? You can go up into those high towers or maybe those skyscrapers, like in New York City or Chicago, and you look down from them, and people look kind of small. And the cars look small. They look like toy cars and ants that are getting in them and driving around. And this is exactly what you see in the scripture. God sitting above the earth and looking upon mankind and them appearing to be as grasshoppers before his sight. Now, the book of Isaiah was written in about 700 B.C. 700 B.C., God's recording in the page of the Bible that this world is round. Now, how long has it been generally accepted that the world is round? There have been some places on this planet where people have thought that, but generally speaking, European people in particular believe that the world was flat. In 1492, Columbus, what do we say in school? Sailed the ocean blue. He got a commission to be able to get in his ships and sail to India. He thought there had to be a shorter way to India. And so if we could just sail around the world and the world was round, we could get there a shorter way, be more economical. You know what we call that today? That's venture capitalism. That was what it was all about. He believed the world was round. He wasn't trying to prove it. He just knew it was that way, he thought. And so we're going to, with venture capitalist money, we're going to get us a quicker way to India. And so what he did was, he proved that when you go out away from land, you don't fall off the edge of the earth. Up until that point in time, most seafarers were afraid to get away from the side of land. As long as they could see the land, they thought, well, we're safe. But if you get away from land, we don't know how far we're going to get away from the land. They didn't have GPS like we do today. And they thought, we're just going to sail off the edge of the earth, that'll be the end of it. So Columbus got in his ships, and he sailed to the New World. Now you kind of got to feel sorry for Columbus, don't you? Columbus is like a lot of people today. He really didn't know where he was going. He thought he was going to India, but he didn't know he was actually going to a new world. That's why they call all our Native American ancestors Indians. He thought he was in India. He didn't know where he was going. When he got there, he didn't know where he was. And when he got home, he didn't know where he had been. And I don't mean this to be ugly at all, but without God, you really know where you're going? If you don't believe in God, it's not a criticism. I'm glad you're here to think about these things. But seriously, are we just like Rover and when we die, there's no eternity? I want you to think about where are we going? And with God and His Word, we have direction. And we should not blindly believe in it. We need to look for the evidence. And that's what I'm trying to show and we'll show this weekend. What did Columbus prove, though? The world was not flat. It's absolutely round. It was just a few years later, in 1520, a man named Magellan circled the planet Earth by water. Now, we take that for granted today. We can go up in a rocket and we can look back down on the Earth and take pictures just like you see on this screen. And we know this world is round. It's a sphere. It's a globe. And yet we didn't know that for 2,200 years. After it was written in the pages of the Bible. So I ask you a question. Who wrote the Bible? Not mere man. had to have been God. Look at Leviticus 17, verse 11. Leviticus 17, 11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." Now that word "life" is the word that means that which makes it possible for an animal to breathe. What makes it possible for you to breathe? It's your blood. Now we understand the circulatory system today, and we understand that blood takes up oxygen. When we breathe in, the air goes into our lungs. The capillaries, those fine vessels that are associated with our lungs, are able to take oxygen out of the air and circulate that throughout our circulatory system to every aspect of our body. And any place on your body that doesn't get oxygen, either directly or indirectly, can no longer breathe and it dies. And we all know that, don't we? I believe that we do. My grandfather used to have a small farm in Colorado, western Colorado, and he had apple orchards, and under the apples he would graze his sheep. You know, sheep look kind of funny, and they're really kind of messy. They got a tail. And so Grandpa would always take their tails off, but he wouldn't cut them off. What he would do is he would take twine or sometimes a really stiff rubber band, and he would tie it around the tail of a sheep. And it would cut the circulation off. And after a while, that tail would just drop off. Do you realize that we still use ligation today for certain surgical procedures? One of the three more common ways of doing circumcision on a newborn male child is ligation, where the foreskin is tied off and it dies because of lack of circulation. We realize this to be true, and we use this in medicine today. Leviticus 17:11, written in 1450 B.C. by the pen of Moses, said the life of the flesh is in the blood. It's only been relatively recently that we have understood this, though. George Washington, the father of our country, and I got to tell you, as far as men in a secular realm, one of my favorite characters in history. If you study about Washington, he was the most popular man that's ever walked the face of the United States. Before he was president, they called him His Excellency. He was the general of our army. He won the war against the British for independence. And you could just go on and on about Washington. What an interesting individual he was. Could have run for a third term, would have won that most likely, but he chose not to run. And in that period of time, he died. And let me tell you why he died. Because in those days, modern medicine included bloodletting. Now you've noticed up here on the screen, there is a barber pole. You may still have barber shops with a barber pole. When my boys were little, we took them to a barber shop that had the barber pole. And I said, this is a real man's barber shop. A lot of us go to the hairdresser today, don't we? Maybe a lot of y'all still go to the barber shop. But that barber pole, let me tell you about the stripe on that pole. It goes back to the common background that barbers had with physicians and dentists. We called them barber surgeons. If you needed a tooth removed, the barber surgeon would take out your tooth. If you needed your hair cut, they would take out your hair. And if you weren't feeling good, they would let blood. And they did a couple different ways. They could take a razor and they could cut you and they'd drain out blood. Or they could use a medicinal leech. Now these guys were pretty scientific, these physicians. What they would do is they realized that if you took out blood, say, on the left side of your body, but you didn't take it out on the right, then you'd be unbalanced for the rest of your life. I think I heard people snicker in the audience. Yeah, today we realize it's a circulatory system. If you accidentally cut off a toe, that blood comes out of your entire body, not just the right side of your body. But that's the way they looked at it because they didn't know how the body worked. And so George Washington had a respiratory illness, and he was not feeling well, and so they brought in the surgeons, and they said, well, we've got to let out some blood. And so they took out a pint of blood, and George said, you know, I don't feel better. And said, well, we just didn't get enough blood, so we had another pint of blood. And after a couple of pints of blood, he says, I'm not feeling good. In fact, I'm feeling worse. And you know what Einstein said? The definition of sanity is when you keep doing the same thing over and over and expect a different result. Well, there was a new physician in the area, and they asked him to come over for a consultation. And he said, you know, it hasn't worked for him so far. Why don't we hold off? There's been some questions recently about bloodletting, whether that's the best thing in modern medicine. And the two older physicians said, well, what does the young guy know? They let out some more blood, and he died. The father of our country, the general of the army that won us independence, died because of bloodletting. And it was a very common practice. Common practice up into the 1800s. 3,300 years earlier, God said the life of the flesh, that which helps an animal to breathe, is in the blood. Life is in the blood. And now we give blood transfusions and we know how important blood is. Who wrote the Bible? I would suggest to you that as we look at these things, there's only one option. It's only God. The book of Job, chapter 38, is a very interesting passage. It says, then Jehovah answered Job out of the whirlwind and said. Now, have you ever had a conversation like this with your children? I have. Both my boys were in wrestling for a while. You know, and they got up with her pretty strong. And they thought, well, you know, maybe I can out-wrestle Dad or something. And they'd say something to me. And maybe a little bit smart aleck. And you turn to them and you go, well, you think you're really that strong or you're really that tough? This is the conversation God's having with Job. Jehovah answered Job out of the whirlwind. It's like he turned around and said, what'd you say? Who is this that darkened counsel by words without knowledge? It's like, Job, you smart aleck. You think you know what's going on. You don't have any idea how little you know. He says in verse 3, gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. So he says, Job, when I made this world, where were you? Do you understand how it works? So he says in verse 5, who determined the measures thereof thou knowest, or who stretched the line upon it? Whereupon were the foundations thereof fastened, or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When I was a youngster, I used to do concrete work for a local contractor. And when we were trying to get a foundation square before we poured the contract, we would pull a line. You'd go from one corner to the opposite corner. You'd measure that. You go to the other corner, the next corner, and if they were the same length, you had it square, but if they weren't the same length, you had a rhomboid. It was time to adjust the foundation before you poured the concrete and nailed down the stakes and hold it where it ought to be. This is what God's talking to. They did that back in those days. They didn't have to have a tape measure. They could just use a line. Very good way of laying it out and make sure it's square. And then you could put a cornerstone that was square. So God is saying, Job, where were you when I built the universe? You know really very much about it. And he goes on for the next few chapters asking Job some questions to impress Job with how little he really knew. In fact, it's taken thousands of years for man to figure out the answers to some of these questions. We're not going to go through all this area, but I want you to look at Job 38, verse 12 through 14. Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days began, and cause the day spring to know its place? Job, are you the one responsible for making the sun come up? Are you the one that understands that? That it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed as clay under the seal, and all things stand forth as a garment. Now that word changed in the Hebrew means to be changed by turning. The earth is changed by turning, just like clay under the seal. Back in those days, if you're a wealthy individual, a nobleman, you had a signet ring, and that signet ring had unique indentations on it, a lot like a key. And when you got through writing a letter, say in clay, you take your signet ring and put it in the clay. And there needed to be a 360 degree turn. You didn't get up and run around the clay. You put your signet ring in the clay and your servant would take the clay tablet and turn it 360 degrees. And when that happened, you pulled it out and there was your mark. He says the earth. What causes the sun to look like it comes up is the earth is changed. It's rotated by turning. Just like you see on the screen this evening. Now, what had man thought for so many years? Man had thought that the earth was the center of the universe. And the sun went around it. And it really kind of makes sense, doesn't it? Now, I'm going to tell you one thing about Missouri. You guys have beautiful trees, you have beautiful hills, and that's awesome. But there's one thing we got on you. I live in an area that doesn't have trees, and we don't have hills. You're going to wait a second. Why is that good? Because we can see sunsets and sunrises. In fact, there was an Indiana Jones movie where they just went in an area about 60 miles south of where I live, and they just knocked off the little bushes, and it looks like you're out in the Arabian Desert. And you can see that huge sunset. Well, in the part of the country where I live in, you can see those sunrises without many trees getting in the way. And it looks like every day the sun comes up over there in the east. And by noon it looks like it's overhead. And then it sets in the west. And it just makes sense that the sun must be going around the backside of the earth and coming back over to the east getting ready to have a sunrise. And that's what men had commonly thought. 150 A.D., Ptolemy taught the sun revolved around the earth. In 1500 A.D., Copernicus said, I think maybe this earth goes around the sun. But it wasn't until 1851 that the French scientist Foucault, with his pendulum experimentation, proved that earth truly does rotate, if you will, on an axis. Now, a lot of you have seen this experiment duplicated. You've gone to science museums. I'm sure that the state of Missouri has a science museum somewhere. And what you'll typically see in these science museums is about a two-story pendulum. There'll be a staircase, and you can go up the staircase, and you can walk around, and you look down upon the pendulum. And what you'll see is a big circle of sand. And that pendulum will have a stylus hanging out the bottom of the pendulum. And it'll mark the sand every time it goes across. Now they use a very long pendulum, so you have a very long and slow period of movement. And what you'll see is a series of marks in different places, because what's happening is our earth is rotating underneath this pendulum. Now we take this for granted today because we can fire up into space in a rocket and we can look back down on it. We observe what's going on. 4,000 years earlier, God said this is what causes the sun to spring up. The earth is changed by turning. Powerful proof that the one that wrote the Bible is the Creator. Spend some time, if you will, in Job 38 and 39 and 40 and just read through the questions that God asked Job. I think there's things in there we still do not totally understand. Only God could have written the Bible. Jeremiah 33 and verse 22 says, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David my servant and the Levites that minister unto me. He's talking about the stars of the heaven, you cannot number them. Now that was written in about 600 B.C. And then in Hebrews chapter 11, he said, wherefore also there sprang of one and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the heaven in multitude, and as the sand which by the seashore innumerable. Scriptures in the Old and New Testament said, the stars of heaven are innumerable. You ever counted the stars? People have tried. 150 B.C., Hipparchus taught that there was less than 3,000 stars. Can you see him down at the coffee shop with his buddies saying, hey, I spent the night, or maybe the last several nights counting them, and there can't be any more than 3,000. Kind of reminds me of that joke I sometimes tell about Noah. And then y'all have feed stores here in Missouri? I bet you do. where we live has been grain country, you know, and the farmers go down to the feed store and philosophize. I can just think about that rain coming, you know, and the time of Noah, and the farmers are down at the feed store, and one of them says, "Are you getting any out at your place?" The other guy says, "That looks kind of general." Well, I can kind of see that conversation going on here with the Parkins. Yeah, I tried to count them. There can't be any more than 3,000. Well, 300 years later, Ptolemy counted the stars. He said, "There's 1,056. That's what I was able to count, and I think Apparchus is probably right. There can't possibly be more than 3,000. And then in 1608, Galileo, with the very first telescope, turned that telescope to the skies. And what did he say? "They're innumerable. You can't count them. It's not going to happen." With that Hubble telescope and other pretty modern telescopes that got up on this earth, we are still finding more and more, not just stars, but galaxies all over this universe. Our Milky Way galaxy is not a large galaxy, but it's estimated to have at least 100 billion suns in our Milky Way galaxy alone. And now it's commonly recognized, depending on which astronomer you're talking about, there's anywhere from 2 trillion to way more than that number of galaxies. So it's been estimated there's at least 1 × 10^26 power number of stars or suns. 100 million billion stars. Pretty well saying you can't count them. But man, even after this time, when it was written on the page of the Bible, said, "Oh yeah, yeah, I think we can count them." Who wrote the Bible? Had to have been God. And then I want to finish our lesson this evening with this one, because I think this is so incredibly powerful. Genesis chapter 17, verses 11 through 12. It says, "And he shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of a covenant between me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every male throughout your generations, he that is born in the house or bought with money, or any foreigner that is not of thy seed." So we see what's going on here is God is giving Abraham a command of circumcision. Now Abraham came from the Chaldeans, and the Chaldeans did not have a history of circumcising. So this is new, relatively, to Abraham. And he says, "You need to be circumcised." And Abraham was 99 years old, and this is being given now. You have to ask yourself a question. If God gave you that command at 99, would you just go, "Yes, Lord, your servant here. I'll just take care of that right now"? I think there'd be a tendency for us to go, "Is there another way to interpret this scripture?" You see a lot of that on a lot smaller scale. Things are not near as big a deal as circumcising a 99-year-old man without general anesthesia or local anesthesia and just using a flint knife for the surgery. But yet Abraham obeyed him. And the command is to do it to all of your children and everybody in your house and all the generations that are to come. And you need to do this when they're 8 days old. And the question I have is, why on the 8th day? Well, blood clotting is one of the most interesting things you can study in physiology of the human being. The biochemistry and the physiology of bloodletting is incredible. There's at least 30 different substances that have to interact with each other and become other substances for blood clotting to occur. What's more fascinating to me than blood clotting occurring is the fact that blood clotting quits occurring. Once this starts, you just have to wonder, how is it that God has got this mechanism where it stops? For if I cut my finger, I get a clot at my finger, and my entire circulatory system doesn't just clot, and that's the end of it. That's what's incredible. But to understand blood clotting and all these chemicals that have to work together is so incredible, and it helps tell the story why God told Abraham the 8th day. You see, you get a fibrin clot. These chemicals develop this fibrin clot like you see on the screen. They hold back those red blood cells so they don't just keep flowing and you keep bleeding. Let me tell you a little bit about what has to happen to develop a fibrin clot. Number one, you've got to have vitamin K. Vitamin K is a precursor to factors 7, 9, 10, and prothrombin. Without vitamin K, you don't get those four factors. Now, most of us in history have studied about these royal families that have blood clotting factor deficiencies. I'm talking just one factor that's missing. And you're missing one factor and you have an injury, you have a clot, a cut, you may totally bleed to death. I've got a really good friend that I've known ever since I've lived in Dumas as an adult, and that's in his family. His son was playing football, didn't know he had the problem. Got injured, liked to bled to death. Spent a week in the hospital. It was about $90,000 to $100,000 hospital bill to save this young man's life. Now this young man became a brilliant scientist, and that's what he does today, is being a scientist. One blood clotting factor deficient, liked to die. To get 7, 9, 10, and prothrombin, you got to have vitamin K. Yeah, y'all take vitamin K? And we're not talking about Special K cereal. We're talking vitamin K. You have that in your vitamin list? You probably do not unless your physician wants you to be on vitamin K and has written a prescription for vitamin K. The reason we call vitamin K a vitamin instead of calling it a hormone, because it's made inside your body, is the fact it's not made by your body. It's made by bacteria in your body. And when you're an unborn child, before you're born, your gastrointestinal tract is totally sterile. There's not any bacteria in there. And so there's not any bacteria in your gastrointestinal tract to make vitamin K. So when you're born, you don't have any vitamin K. And so if you'd have an injury, a cut, a surgery right after birth, it's a very good likelihood you're going to bleed to death. Now, when you start nursing, you start getting bacteria in your system. The bacteria starts populating in your GI tract. And about day 5 to 7, you've got normal levels of vitamin K. So if it takes between day 5 and 7 to have normal levels of vitamin K, day 8 would be a good day for surgery, wouldn't it, if you had to have one? It would. But that's not all. You see, I said that this is a precursor to factors 7, 9, 10, and prothrombin. When you're born, you have about 90% prothrombin levels that are normal. But because the vitamin K is not there, your prothrombin levels start dipping down. They may get as low as 20 to 30% of normal before the vitamin K is being produced in your gastrointestinal tract by the bacteria. And then it starts rising up. And here is the cool thing. It goes up and it spikes on day 8, typically, so that you are not at 100% normal prothrombin, but 110% normal of prothrombin. What a day to have surgery. Day 8. You've got normal vitamin K, you've got your factors 7, 9, and 10, and you've got 110% prothrombin levels. Who wrote the Bible? Had to have been God. God is the one who made this physiology and biochemistry. He knew to write it there. Oh, I think I see a brow or two in this audience that's kind of wrinkling, and you're going, oh, wait a second, Bonner. We circumcised my kid on day 1 or day 2. Why didn't he bleed to death? It's a great question, and I'm glad when people ask questions. So thank you for asking that question this evening. Have you ever been in a delivery room? Gentlemen, maybe you were there when your children were being born, and were you paying attention to anything besides maybe the mother that just delivered, and you're looking at the child over there? What do they do when the child's first born? They start drying the kid off and getting him screaming a little bit, so he's got good airway going. But they want to get him all dry, and then they lay him down, they measure him, and they weigh him, or maybe it's a her. And then what do they do next? They get that alcohol pad, they rub off his thigh, and they take a hypodermic needle, and they gave the little kid an injection. That hypodermic needle has a number of things in it, and one of the things it has is vitamin K. Because there are a number of hemorrhagic diseases that will kill a newborn if they're short on blood clotting factors, and we can give that kid a head start by giving him vitamin K immediately and protect his life. And because of that, It doesn't take him long to get ready for circumcision. Who wrote the Bible? Powerful proof that there is a God, and God is the one who wrote the Bible and revealed to man certain things that we have taken thousands of years to learn through science of how God revealed it and how God has done it. And I have this question for you this evening. Will you accept the Bible as God's Word? Most wonderful book that's ever been written. The Bible. Known by a number of other terms like the Gospel. The Word of God. It contains the way of salvation. And this has not been a lesson to teach you how to become a Christian, but if you're here this evening and you've not yet obeyed the Gospel, and you recognize you have sins that you need to be repented of, and you will repent of them, you're willing to do that and confess your belief in Jesus, be baptized for the remission of sins, there's no need to put that off. Why not do it now? Do it tonight. Step out in the aisle and come forth as we stand and sing this invitation song.